We are in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And we're going to be talking about how should a believer react to suffering. We're continuing our series on suffering and persecution and dealing with that. So, do you remember your parents telling you that a little bit of suffering will do you some good? Yeah, mine certainly did. Mine certainly did. And their intent was that I should learn how to react to tough situations. I mean, we're all going to encounter tough situations in our life, and we need to learn how to react to that. We shouldn't be taught to go run to our shelter or our safe place and deal with microaggressions and that kind of stuff. We need to toughen up a little bit and learn how to deal with it. My father would say things like, life is hard, and you need to be tough to get through it. And when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Everybody's heard that one, right? And iron sharpens iron is another one that I've heard a lot. So the reaction of a person to hardships will say a lot about their character. If you want to succeed in the secular world, your reaction to suffering must be to get tough, to use suffering to build tenacity and determination, as well as confidence in your own ability to face hardships. You become more self-confident and less dependent on others as you develop these abilities in your life. Well, the opposite is the reaction that God wants from His children. As a believer faces persecution, God wants them to become more dependent on Him and less dependent on themselves. God knows our weaknesses better than we do, and He wants to use our weaknesses to bring glory to His name. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10 says, "And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." And this is Paul speaking about the affliction that he had. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." So Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong," meaning I am strongest when I am leaning on God. So the answer to the question that I started the lesson with, how should a believer react to suffering, is that they are to lean more on God. So what happens to our concern about persecution when we lean on God to carry us through persecution? What happens to your concern about that persecution? You worry less. Absolutely. Our concern becomes less and less the more we lean on God. As my worry goes down, what happens? My heart is filled with joy in Christ. It allows me to be happy, to rejoice in Christ when I don't have to worry about the persecutions that I am going to face. And this is why Paul can say, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Rejoicing in being persecuted for Christ's sake is the theme that Peter has for us in the last half of this chapter. But he doesn't go right to that in this chapter. He wants to build the foundation that a believer needs in order to truly be able to rejoice when persecution comes. He doesn't just say, "Everybody go out and start rejoicing every time you face persecution." He's going to tell us how we can have the foundation in our spiritual life that will allow us to do that. So Peter begins with the fact that suffering should make us more prayerful. In verse 7, chapter 4 of the book of 1 Peter, we begin our lesson today with, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." In verse 6, Peter told us that all men would face judgment. We talked about the judgments last week. that a time is coming when all men will stand before Christ and be judged. And he continues that message here in this verse when he says that, but the end of all things is at hand. Here Peter is telling us that this time of judgment is not some faraway event, but it is at hand. He is telling us that time is short and Christians should be acting with a sense of urgency, knowing that God will one day bring all of history to a close, pronounce His judgment, and complete the believer's salvation. So just as with every generation of new saints, the saints of the first century that Peter was writing to eagerly anticipated the return of Christ in their own lifetime. You know, Jesus Christ, and you really think about it, they really had a pretty good reason for it, because Jesus Christ had walked among them. He had performed miracles before them. He had taught them, and they had seen Him die on the cross and then rise again from the grave. And many of the people who were alive at this time had been eyewitnesses of those events. It had only been about 30 years since the Lord had stepped into the sky from Mount Olive, promising to return to that very spot. So what could be more likely than the fact that He would come back in the lifetime of the apostles that He had made this promise to? So in fact, there were already widespread belief that the second coming of Christ would be in the apostle John's lifetime. Remember John chapter 21, verses 20 through 23, and it says in verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, that's John, which also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So we know we're talking about the apostle John here. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And then in verse 23 it says, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So people misunderstood the Lord's words and thought that he would return before the apostle John had died. And as for Peter, now he already knew that he was going to die before the Lord came, because Jesus had already told him that this was true. 2 Peter 1:14 says, knowing that I shortly must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So it's no wonder then that Peter would exhort the believers of his day that the end of all things was at hand. Belief in the imminent coming of Christ was based on the apostolic teaching and has been that blessed hope of the church throughout its 2,000-year sojourn on this planet. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when Peter talks about the end of all things, we know that it was initiated in the ministry of Jesus Christ. His life, death, and resurrection brought us unto the last days of the end times. Mark 1:15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So the time is at hand, and Peter urges believers to be sober-minded about the coming of Christ when he says, be ye there sober. So let me ask you a serious question here. And really think about the answer here. Do you worry about the coming of the end times? Yeah, do you guys worry about the coming of the end times? You know, when you look at the headlines of the news and see the rapid decline of the world into the darkness of evil with a horrible tragedies occurring all around us, and you recognize them as the signs of the times as predicted in the Bible, do you worry? Concerned about your lost children? Absolutely. Yeah. Do you worry about yourself? No? No? You know, huh? Absolutely. Why is he tarrying? Well, and the Bible tells us that's why he's tarrying. He wants to make sure that everyone has had that opportunity to accept Christ that he has in his plan. So when a teacher or a preacher discusses the coming judgments of man, do you worry about what's going to happen to you? And we've all said no. And do you know that you know that you know where you will spend eternity? And if you're a true believer, this is something you should know. This should be rock solid in your heart and in your mind. There should be no doubt at all in your mind. So the word sober is translated from a Greek word that means to be of sound mind, to let the temper of your mind be grave and staid and solid. To be sober-minded includes knowing and understanding what God's Word has to say about our future. Nobody should be basing their faith on what some TV show says, what some movie says, or a book written by some man, or some sermon preached by some prognosticator of the end times. Base it on the Word of God. Study God's Word for yourself and find your comfort there. As a believer who is assured of his salvation, we really have no reason to be concerned about Jesus coming to take up his church or the judgments that are to come. The question of our salvation has already been settled. It rests in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can take our salvation away from him. We can have a quiet confidence, a sober mind, and a feeling of anticipation about the rapture of the church. Instead of being concerned about whether your works are going to be good enough to be on the good side of the balance of scales or on the bad side and you're not going to get into heaven, you can put on your rapture shoes and you can anticipate the coming of the Lord with joy in your heart. So next, Peter tells us that we are to watch unto prayer. So the cornerstone of the confidence of a believer is the filling of their hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we make our hearts full of the Holy Spirit? And it's by putting away the things of this earth and praying that God will fill that vacuum that is left by the secular things with the things of the Holy Spirit. You know, it is a prayer that connects us to God's will in our lives. It is a prayer that connects us to the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a prayer that allows us to have the confidence and the assurance in God's gift of grace. So God expects suffering to make us more prayerful, and that those prayers set the foundation for our faith. They connect us to the power of the Holy Spirit that is going to get us through this time of persecution. So next, Peter says that suffering should make us more practical. It makes us more prayerful, and it should make us more practical. Verse 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." So Peter has been discussing the conduct of the church in society. In verse 7, he tells the church to be sober-minded about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And now he says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." And we all know that the word charity is also translated as the word love. So he's talking about the same idea that's expressed in Proverbs 10:12. "Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins." So hatred in a church will destroy the effectiveness of the Spirit of God in that church. You cannot be in the will of God and be harboring hatred to one another. Those of us who started this church have firsthand experience in the impact that hatred can have within a church. However, no matter who has wronged us, no matter what happened to get this church started, if we want this church to grow by the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot harbor hatred or anger towards someone within our own church, and especially towards those of another church. The past is the past, and the judgment of those who acted in hatred is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where it belongs, not in our heart. We are instead to have a fervent charity or an agape love for one another. The word fervent means that it is to be at full strength. We are to have a biblical agape type love at full strength for our brothers in Christ. So in Peter's day, the believers were in a world that just absolutely hated them. And the same is true today. We're seeing more and more hatred towards Christians today. So it is imperative that towards each other, there must be an agape love at full strength. It must be a love that goes out of its way to be thoughtful and kind and forgiving and being gentle with the failings of others. It must be a Calvary type of love, the love of the indwelling God. So there must be the practical reaction of a believer to another believer who is suffering persecution. We are to have an agape type love for that person. And Peter tells us the purpose of this fervent love is to build a spirit of unity within the church when he says, "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." When we love one another, we look past each other's faults. And boy, I sure am glad that my wife knows this verse, because she must love me a lot because she looks past a whole lot of my faults. Yeah, and I'm a hard person to look past a lot of faults of. So she loves me a bunch. So the idea that Peter is expressing here is that we have a fervent love for one another. And then the little things, that like whether or not we have to stand too long in the services, or whether we sing too many choruses or not enough hymns, or whether or not the colors of the chair are the right color for the sanctuary, they're just no longer important to us, none whatsoever. You know, the important thing is the fact that the end times are coming and we have a world that needs to hear the gospel of the free gift of salvation, and that should be our focus. It is the winning of the lost souls for Christ that should occupy our minds, and we ought to have a agape type love for our brothers in Christ so that we can have unity so that message can be getting out to the world. 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." So the word hospitality literally means to be friendly to strangers. And Peter is saying that the hospitality that is required is a free and kind ministry to your fellow Christian brothers. So for the Roman Christians, the persecution and distress they endured in those times obliged the Christians to be hospitable one to another, even to strangers and fellow Christians who you didn't even know. Sometimes their Christian brothers were deprived of all that they had had, and they were driven away to distant countries for safety. If it were not for the hospitality of fellow Christians, they would have starved. Verse 10 says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So when Peter says, "As every man hath received the gift," he is telling us that in addition to hospitality, the believer is to use the gift that each believer has received as an expression of brotherly love. Now, the New Testament teaches us that each Christian has at least one spiritual gift from God. Some have multiple, but every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And here the same assumption is clear from the use of the past tense that Peter has in this verse, "hath received." It means that you're working to receive that gift. It means you already have the gift. Now, the teaching is not, and the teaching is also not, that only certain Christians who have received gifts are to use them, but that all Christians are to use the gifts that they have received from God. Peter says, "As every man." He doesn't say, "As some men." He says, "As every man hath received the gift." So, Peter tells us that the purpose of the believer's spiritual gift is to minister the same one to another. Every believer has access to the inexhaustible grace of God to cause him and to enable him to develop and deploy the spiritual gift that you have been given. Now, the word translated as gift is from the root word that the word grace is translated from. And it underscores the nature of the gifts that we have been given. We have no grounds to be proud of our spiritual gifts because God sovereignly bestows them on us. It's not something we earn. It's not something we work toward. God sovereignly bestows our spiritual gift upon us. But we are responsible for what we do with this spiritual gift. Peter says that we are to be as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Our spiritual gifts are expressions of the manifold or the huge, overflowing grace of God. You have this spiritual gift due to this overflowing, manifold gift or grace of God. They are from God, and that fact alone rules out any type of boasting that we might have, because I have, and when we did 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, Paul talked all about the spiritual gifts and why we shouldn't be boastful of those spiritual gifts. But it also rules out hoarding. I mean, if you've been given something from the grace of God, God expects you to share that gift and that grace that God has shown you. Therefore, we are to be good stewards of our gifts. And the word steward is a word that primarily refers to an estate manager. A manager is held accountable for what he does with the things entrusted to his care. God's gifts come with God's grace. They are for the blessing and the benefit of all. We are only the stewards of that gift. The gifts are not ours. They are God's, and we shall be held accountable for what we have done or not done with those gifts. So then next, Peter says that suffering should make us more perceptive. It's to make us more prayerful. It's to make us more practical, and that we share God's gifts with our fellow believers, and now more perceptive. We ought to be more aware of the things that are around us. Verse 11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that a heck of a verse? Oh my goodness. So here, Peter urges believers to be reaching out to everyone. That is what our spiritual gifts are for. Suffering for Christ's sake should sharpen our perception about three things, the first of which is the Word of God. Peter says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And so with the phrase, "if any man," Paul tells us that whether you are a minister or a teacher in public or a Christian in private conversation, any believer, you are to speak or teach as the oracles of God. Now, the word oracles here means the utterances of God or the Word of God. Peter uses it here to describe what should characterize our words as Spirit-filled believers. It means that we should speak with Holy Spirit illumination and divine authority. What Christians say in private, or what ministers and teachers say in public, must be the pure Word of God. Peter is making it clear that we are not simply advocating some philosophy or a religion, for we have a more sure word of prophecy. We are proclaiming the inerrant, God-breathed message of the living God. And because it is the inerrant Word of God that we are speaking, it must be done with a seriousness, a reverence that becomes the holy and divine oracles or words that we are uttering. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." So don't believe that this applies only to when you are doing something formal like preaching and teaching. Everyone can put on a pious tone to do something like that, and they can go study the words and just script out everything that they're going to say. And when I don't script it out and I start going off the top of my head, I get myself into trouble. So, you know, that's why I do that, all right? But however, Peter says, if any man speak, meaning anyone, not just preachers and teachers, Paul says, let no, meaning none, nothing, corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Not ever, not at any time, not even in private conversation, should you allow corrupt communication to proceed out of your mouth. This means all believers are to speak only those things that are good to the use of edifying or the building up of others. Every word that we speak is to come from the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that resides in our hearts. You know, it's just like our mothers used to tell us, if you don't have something good to say, then don't say anything at all, right? Well, if you don't have something Holy Spirit inspired to say, then don't say anything at all. That's essentially what Peter is telling us here. So next, Peter tells us that suffering ought to also sharpen our perception about the work of God. It should sharpen our perception about the Word of God. But now we ought to also be more aware of the work of God. When he says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. So the word minister means to serve or to render service or to wait upon someone and to care for their needs. Peter tells us that the ministry, our ability to render service, is to be according to our God-given ability. Now, the word ability is translated from a Greek word that means strength, as an endowment, and also the physical strength one possesses. It is used of the strength of God, which has been bestowed upon believers. In other words, we must put all of the Holy Spirit's strength that we have into helping others. Not relying on our own strength, but the Holy Spirit's strength that God has bestowed upon us is what we ought to be using to minister to others. The nature of a Christian's work and the graciousness of our Master require that our efforts should be taken seriously, and that whatever we are called to do for the honor of God and the good of others, we should do it with all of our might and with all of our desire and with all of our heart. And then finally, Peter tells us that suffering ought to sharpen our perception about the worship of God, about the Word of God, about the work of God, and about the worship of God. When he says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So in all of our efforts, our goal ought to be that God in all things, in all of our gifts, our ministry, our teachings, our services may be glorified, that others may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, that's not what it says. It says, glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is through Jesus Christ who has procured and given these gifts to us that our services are accepted of God. So our gifts come from Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And then Peter finishes this whole section in this verse by proclaiming, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So to whom is Peter referring to? Jesus Christ, of course. It is Jesus Christ that there is to be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the Apostle John said the same thing in Revelation 1:6, and when he says, and hath made us kings, meaning Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So both of these doxologies are personal when they say it is to whom and to him, both of these referring to Jesus Christ personally. They are positional when they say to him be dominion. And next they are perpetual when they say it is forever and ever. And then they both conclude with the word amen, or in other words, ain't that right? Yeah. So when the pastor says amen, he's saying, ain't that right? And what's your response? You both say, yes, sir, amen, that's right. Amen. When the preacher says amen, what do you say? Amen. Yeah, because you're saying, ain't that right? Now, every time the preacher says that, you're going to think of the words, ain't that right? And my wife is going to be all over me because I said the word ain't again, because she gets on to me every time I say that. But that's all right. Yeah, there you go. At least it's in my dictionary, right? So, this sudden outburst, the what? Yeah, say right on, absolutely, yeah. But when there's a question with it, it's ain't that right? So when I say amen, I'm asking you, ain't that right? So this sudden outburst by Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, was intended to lift the thoughts of God's suffering saints from this demonic hatred of Nero and the persecution that they had to face. And he wanted it to point towards the one to whom all dominion belonged. Nero's persecution was a nightmare of nightmares, but he would not last. Not even the Roman Empire would last. The dominion vested in Adam, taken from him by Satan, and now taken back by the all-victorious Christ, will one day be universally owned, even here on this planet, the scene of Christ's rejection. Peter is saying that God's dominion, despite its temporary seeming setbacks, is forever and ever. It has already been settled in heaven exactly who is going to win. The wickedness of men such as Nero is just a mere marking in the sand along the shores of time. But the tide is coming in from the immensity of eternity. And what follows will be forever and ever. Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. It is this knowledge that should guide the reaction of a believer towards persecution. The battle is already won. The victory is already declared, and our reaction should show that. Amen. Amen. Amen.